Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, so for you, if today is day number one or day number 1001, right, we're thrilled that you're here with us, whether you're in the auditorium or you're checking in and watching online. Two things before we jump into the message today. Number one, I just want to say a personal word of gratitude to our church leaders, church family, that after 20 years of service, they have offered the opportunity to me to go on a sabbatical this summer. So at the beginning here of the summer, I'll be away for a few weeks. I've got a continuing education project that I'm going to be working on. I'll be speaking away some and just kind of asking the Lord to refresh and renew vision inside of me, inside of our family as we move towards the fall. So again, super grateful for you. You'll be excited about the folks who are going to be here over the next few weeks teaching and leading us here in the Sunday environment. Second thing, we're starting a brand new term of life groups today. And term two is a great opportunity to get connected into a group if you're not already connected. If you exit into the lobby today, you'll see a catalog. It looks like this. Pick one of these up. It'll help you to know all the ways that you can get connected. If you're like me, sometimes you have a very specific question and you just like a person, right, to answer your question. And so if that's you, you can text the word groups to the number 75642, and somebody, one of the folks from our team, will get right back to you and answer any questions that you have about groups. So we'll jump back into our series today called Wide Open World. We do this series every year talking about this reality that the gospel is why we go. Right, we're talking about what God is doing in and through our church, strategically engaging his mission locally, nationally, and globally. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to fight this misconception that it's kind of the superhero, you know, X-Men, Christians, if you will, that have these kind of meaningful, miraculous moments, right, in the mission of God where they get to see things while the rest of us just kind of sit on the sidelines and we're kind of worried that if we, you know, say the wrong thing or speak up at the wrong time, maybe we're going to get canceled, or the fact that maybe we don't know everything we think we ought to know. We're going to get asked a hard question that we don't know the answer to. We're saying, no, all of us have been changed by the gospel, which is why we go. So last week, we kind of started off looking at Romans 10 with this idea that changed people change the world. And we looked at the first four verses of Romans 10, and Paul, the apostle, writing to the Roman church, took the opportunity last week to express his gratitude. He said, my prayer, my longing is that the Hebrews would come to faith. So his countrymen, his countrywomen, that they would come to faith or step into this personal relationship with Christ. We talked about the difference. He kind of contrasted a gained righteousness, right, by obeying the law and trying to do all the things right, and performing your way into a relationship with God versus a gifted righteousness where Christ has already performed for you. He went to the cross. He was perfect where you don't have to be perfect. And so this righteousness from him, from Messiah, right, was a gift. And so he kind of explained to the Hebrew people, hey, you're thinking this way about the law, but you should think this way about love, about the love of God, about the love of Christ. And so what's going to happen today then is Paul is going to shift. He's going to turn his attention from the Hebrew people, from the Jewish people, now to the Gentiles, right? The non-Jewish people. That's you and me. And about how his desire for them is to come to faith as well. But before we do that, I want to just preview a little bit today this idea that if you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, one of the things that I think you notice in a lot of the letters is that there are these recurring themes. It seems like there are these cyclical spiritual fallacies that come up over and over and over again in different geographies, in different groups of people. These kind of heresies, if you will, that Paul addresses. And I just want to say this is not just a New Testament thing. This is a since the beginning of time kind of thing. There are certain things that are innate to us as humans that we want to believe about ourselves spiritually that just kind of come up over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, he mentions this in chapter 1, verse 9. He says this, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages that were before us. So this is Solomon writing this, the wisest man who's ever walked the planet outside of Jesus. And he says, look, we tend to think there are new things all of the time. Like, this is new. We encounter it for the first time. But if you look through history, what do we say all the time? That history repeats itself, right? Right. It's just cyclical. These same things come up over and over again. The American humorist and author Mark Twain, right? He said it this way, history doesn't always repeat itself, but it does rhyme, right? And so what Paul is saying to us is there is a rhyme to the things that he writes about, deals with in the New Testament that is true of us. We see this in cultural trends, right? Those trends, right, they come and they go, and if you're around long enough, they bounce back. One of my favorite cultural trends that has made a comeback in the past couple of years is the mustache mullet combo. Super excited when I saw that one make a comeback. And just in case you're younger and you're like, no, this is new, what I thought I would do is I thought I would show you a picture from the early 1990s and then show you a picture from the early 2020s and see if you could decide which is which. If you look at the picture on the left, that's actually early 2020s. That's Seth Thompson. He's one of our life group leaders. He didn't know this picture was going up here this morning. I ripped it straight off of his Instagram. So he leads one of our 1825 life groups. The guy on the right is yours truly, 1990. That's me with my Southern Ohio neck warmer. That's what we called it, right? The Camaro cut. That guy had an identity crisis, and I don't think he's figured it out. He's figured it out just yet. But these spiritual fallacies, these heresies, they just come up over and over and over again. And if you'll borrow from last week, if you were here, what we talked about, this idea of thinking like a missionary, if you'll do that as we approach the text today, what I think is you will find this this spiritual thread, this idol that continues to surface that we, as believers, that we have to consistently fight against, okay? So Romans chapter 10, we'll pick it up where we left off last week in verse 6. It says this, but the righteousness based on faith, now remember what we said, Paul talked about the gained righteousness versus the gifted righteousness for the Hebrews last week. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. So I think what Paul does here in turning towards the Gentiles is he aims squarely at the Roman gods, the Roman mythology. Those were the deities that were the most popular in their day. Now the Romans had this belief that very few people, you had to be, you know, super intelligent, or you had to have supernatural strength or super savvy and creative to become a hero. Very few people could become heroes because those were their gods. Gods like Pluto, who was the god of the underworld. Pluto was lonely. So Pluto came up to Earth and he abducts a young lady named Proserpina, and she loved flowers and the outdoors. So he takes her back to the underworld, right, to be his wife. Well, Proserpina's mom was Ceres, the goddess of vegetation, the goddess of agriculture. And so Ceres was so angry that she just killed all the vegetation in the world, which made Proserpina sad, right? Pluto didn't want to have a sad wife. So he has to negotiate with Ceres. And the negotiation is that Proserpina can live up here on the earth for 6 months a year, which is where we get spring and summer. And then 6 months a year, she has to live in the underworld, right? Which is where we get fall, where everything starts to die, and winter, right? So you have this idea that there's certain people who have power or who can gain power, like Proserpina, right? Who can navigate. You think about Hercules, right? He's one of the only mortals who ever became a god. He went up into the heavens, the 12 labors. He defeats Juno. He actually earned a place in the Roman version of Mount Olympus called Kilum in the heavens. And so Paul says here in this verse, right, who do you think you are? Right? Do you think you're the one that's going to descend down into the abyss like the Pluto myth? You think you can go into the underworld and bring Christ up? He says, absolutely, absolutely not. It was solely the power of God that was able to resurrect Jesus from the grave. You think you're powerful enough to go into heaven and, you know, you can bring Christ down? No, Jesus came to earth of his own will, of his own volition, of his own kindness, and of his own love. What's Paul's point? I think what Paul is saying to them, therefore saying to us, is you don't have to become a hero. You need to believe in a hero. But it is innate to us as humans to want to be the savior, to want to be the center of attention, to want to be in the right moment at the right time, to step up into reality and have everyone clap and cheer, right? And say, yeah, you, that's you, you're the one. We all want to be a savior. As a matter of fact, there's a psychological condition. I'll read the diagnosis straight out of a psychology textbook. It says this: the psychological state where a human believes that they are destined to save others, often with an exaggerated sense of their own self-importance. We have a name for this group of people, right? We call them men, right? That's what we call them. But the reality is, all of us kind of have this thing where we think, man, I should be the hero. It's as old as time. We want to be the ones who are in charge of our own lives. We want to be the ones who make the hero calls, right, in our own lives. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. When the serpent comes along and tempts Eve and says, you can be what? Like God. You can become your own God, knowing good and evil. God knows that at the moment you eat the fruit of this tree, you're going to become him. And there's something in us that wants to step into that role. But Paul says, you don't need to become a hero. You need to believe in a hero. And here's how that works. Look at verse 8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. I think the key word in this verse is near. Paul says there's a word that is near you. It doesn't come from you. You don't look inside for it, but it's in proximity to you. It's right there. It's this word of faith, Paul said. It's the one that I'm telling you about. You know, a couple of hundred years ago, maybe 250 years ago, in our culture, you really figured out meaning, value, and purpose from the family business. The family business was your future business. So if you were born into a family of bakers, you better start kneading dough at an early age, or a family of farmers, right? You better hitch up a team and let's get rolling. Or if you were born into a blacksmithing family, right? Pick up a hammer, because that's your future. You understood meaning, value. You had purpose based on your duties, right? Whatever the family authority was. And that worked for the first couple of hundred years of our country, while we were kind of building, establishing a country. But then we hit the 60s and the 1970s. And there was all of a sudden this group of people that said, listen, I'm not going to find meaning, value, and purpose from the family business. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to go my own way. I'm not going to follow my duties as much as I'm going to follow my desires. And there's this thread so pervasive. It's the PEA under a stack of 20 mattresses that disrupts just a little bit your peace, your joy. It's this idea that we should follow your heart. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it with all your heart. It's so pervasive. It's in every Pixar animated film, right, that you watch. It's this whole idea of just whatever it is, just follow your heart. And listen, I'm not anti-Pixar films. As a matter of fact, I think it's probably a good thing that you watch films like that with your kids and try and teach them some discernment and what is the cultural lie there that's in some of those movies. I think about the movie Trolls. Do you remember that scene with King Gristle and Poppy, right? When King Gristle says to Poppy, "Poppy, do you think I can be happy?" And Poppy says, "Sure. It's in you. It's in all of us. Only don't think it, just feel it." It's that idea. Just follow your desires. And I think what Paul is saying to here is there's a different word that he proclaims, this near word that would say to us, right, that you're going to follow Christ instead of your heart. Following your heart's probably going to get you into some tough, tight spots. You don't want to derive meaning from your desires or from your duties. Neither one of those things is going to get you to where you want to be. So how does it work then? How does this idea of following Christ, how does it work? Look at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I think it's important to say that that's not like a two-step process. Paul's not establishing some sort of two-factor authentication, right, for salvation. Like you do one and then you have to do the other. Right, it's a reality of two things that come together. It's this. It's like a Hellenistic writing style of parallelism, two things that are equally important at the same time. Because I think for some of us, what we would like to be able to do is we'd like to be able to say with our mouths, Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't really matter what we believe on the inside, how really changed that we are. Or for some of us, we would just like to believe it on the inside and never have to say it, right, out loud. And Paul is saying that neither of those things are true. Christ affects the whole person, inside and outside, both. And I think he calls us to that with that little phrase in the middle of those verses, that Jesus is Lord, with your mouth, right? You confess that Jesus is Lord. Approximately 100 years before Paul writes this letter to the Romans was one of the most significant rebellions against the Roman Empire. It was led by a Thracian gladiator named Spartacus. History says that he gathered maybe as many as 100,000 people to himself who were slaves of the Roman Empire. It took 2 years for Rome to completely quash that rebellion. And out of that rebellion, it became very common for the Caesars, for the political leaders in Rome, to call people to a statement. On command, people had to say, "Kaiser ha curias, Caesar is Lord." On command. But now, Christians can't say that. They could have said, "Kaiser ha Kaiser, Caesar is Caesar." They could have rendered unto Caesar what was Caesar's. They could have been good Roman citizens and they could have paid their taxes to Rome. But what they couldn't say is Caesar is Lord. Paul calls them to say instead, "Iesus ha Kyrios," that Jesus is Lord. It's this idea that in being a Christian, being a believer, in the ancient world, that there was a cost, there was a potential expense, personally, spiritually. I mean, this is the reason that a lot of Christians were persecuted. This is the reason that Domitian fed Christians to the lions. This is the reason that Nero lit people up as human torches in his parties to illuminate his gardens at night. That there is a cost to following Christ. And Paul is going to explain that to us. If you've been around church for a long time, you've heard this terminology, the Roman road to salvation, right? It's an explanation of salvation from a specific group of verses in Romans, kind of a sequence of verses, and they land here in Romans 10, and they specifically land here in these verses that we are about to read and engage. So this is like a significant stretch of highway, right? In the Roman road here. And look at verse 10. For the scriptures says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And the most important word, I think, in this group of verses, it's going to come up twice in these last three, is the word everyone. Paul says everyone. It doesn't matter, Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter. Every man, woman, boy, girl, married person, single person, young person, old person. It doesn't matter what your history is and the things that you've done in your past. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is or where you're from. He says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, can experience a relationship with God, can understand and know personally salvation. And I know that sometimes maybe for you, I'll say for me, maybe you've got a friend or you've got a neighbor, a coworker, maybe somebody like that, that when you bring up the idea, right, of Jesus, or maybe they have kind of this argument, maybe you have this argument, maybe you'd say, you know, I just feel like Christianity is very exclusive. To say, right, that you've got to believe in the name of Jesus, to say that you have to, you know, that you have to call Jesus Lord, that feels very exclusive to me. I'll say two things to that. Number one, for you to say, hey, that feels exclusive, I think, I just think everybody should get into heaven. That's what we call universalism, right? For you to say that, number one, means that you are saying that you are more merciful than God is. And this is the God who sent his one and only son, right? To die on a cross to pay for your sins, for the sins of the people who yelled, crucify him. That you're saying in that, that you are more merciful than he is. And the second thing I would say to that is, I don't believe you really want everyone to go to heaven. Because if that's the case, that means murderers, that means horrific abusers, that means racist and misogynist. That just means everybody gets to go. And I believe that we as human beings, right, that we want, there's something in us that wants God's justice. That we want things to be at some point set right. That we as mortals, right, we have margins. Everybody has lines. I think what we do want is we want to be the ones who determine the lines, which goes all the way back to who's the hero here? Who's the one? And here's how Paul lands it in verse 13. He says, for everyone, just to say it again, he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The fantastic, the spectacular thing about salvation in the first century was not who it excluded, who it kept out. Rather, the fantastic thing about salvation was who it included, who it allowed in. Paul says anyone and everyone can come to faith in Christ. Now, there's this caveat, right, that you cannot call Jesus Lord and stay the way that you are. You can't. Now, absolutely, when you come to faith in Christ, right? You don't know everything there is to know about God, and you don't know everything there is to know about you, about yourself. But from the moment you step into faith, from the moment you call Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, for the rest of your life, you're going to learn a whole lot more about you, and you're going to learn a whole lot more about God. And it's the intention of our hearts that he becomes the leader. He becomes, right, the Lord of our lives. And you say, okay, well, Dean, if it's that great, why aren't more people doing it? Again, I'll say two things. Number one, I think it's important to note that the major two continents in the world where Christianity has declined over, you know, the past 50 to 100 years, here in the United States and in Europe. Why is that? I think that it's primarily because we experience life at such a comfortable level that it just becomes hard for people to believe that a God that they can't see, feel, hear, touch, whatever, could be better than the comfortable life that they live. And so until your life is significantly disrupted, it's really hard for people to come to faith in some ways. But the second thing is that of the other five continents, the three of the largest being Asia, Africa, and South America, What's happened in the last century is amazing. What's happening today in those places? People are coming to faith so fast in Asia, Africa, and South America today that, quite honestly, it's hard to keep up. We've never seen anything like it in the history of the church going all the way back to the first century. Hey, thank you. I appreciate that. Two people. Right. Now, listen, there are reports now that are coming out of the underground church in Asia, in countries that tend to be violent towards Christians. The underground church is saying there are as many as 40,000 people a week are coming to faith in Christ. You think about Africa at the turn of the 20th century, you know, early 1900s, there were about 10 million or so Christians in Africa. Today, there are 734 million Christians in Africa. It's amazing and unbelievable what God is doing around the world. So what? So the gospel is why we go. We have the opportunity to speak the gospel, to share the gospel, to start God conversations locally, nationally, and globally. And quite frankly, when we go globally and we encounter a lot of the things that God is doing, it's much more of a renewal to us than it is a blessing and a help to the local people that we go to help and partner alongside a lot of times. So last week, I put up a slide for you of all the trips that we're taking to our partners who are planting churches all over the globe. I'm gonna put that slide back up so that you can pray and so that you consider going on a trip and being connected to God's global strategic mission sometime in the next year. And I want to once again highlight a trip that we're taking summer of 2026. So not this summer, but summer of 2026, July 25th through the 31st. We're gonna go to the island of Puerto Rico. It's an island right now where churches are being planted, and we'll get to go come alongside of our partners. I mentioned to you last week just one thing that God is doing through a pitcher for the Toronto Blue Jays, Jose Berrios, who started a ministry that's not partnered with us that's going to allow us to do baseball camps and kids' camps next summer. But this is an island that has been just rocked over the last 5 years by four major hurricanes, Dorian, Ernesto, Fiona, and Oscar. And every time they start to rebuild, every time they start to recreate infrastructure, it just feels like they get hit again. So we get to go, we get to come alongside and provide some encouragement. So if you have construction skills, if you're a contractor, and if you'll go on this trip, you will exponentially increase what we can do in reaching people and helping and blessing people there in Puerto Rico. If you're bilingual, certainly in Spanish, you will exponentially increase what we are able to do. I hope that you will prayerfully consider, of all the trips, that you will prayerfully consider going on this trip and going to Puerto Rico with us next summer. If you're here and you're not a believer, I think when I think about this text from Romans 10, for you, I guess the question I would ask is, what kind of life do you want? I mean, do you really think that there's going to be this time, this moment, this season, where you're going to step into the light and the spotlights are going to drop and you're going to be right in the right moment, right place, right time, do the right thing, and everybody's going to say, you're the hero. And you're going to say to me, well, Dean, it kind of does happen sometimes. You look at athletes, and it does. And a lot of times, you know what those people say? It's not all that I thought it was gonna be. You know what a lot of times happens is people who step into the spotlight in their way, they can't handle the weight, they can't handle the pressure of maintaining hero status. You don't have to become a hero. Christ has been there. He's already become the hero for you in your place. He has performed on the cross and in the resurrection in ways that, so you don't have to, you can just receive that. What kind of life do you really want? You can have a life of legacy inside the context of biblical community to the degree that you can make an eternal difference. I'll show you this picture from a couple of weeks ago when we did baptisms. This is This is Terry, who's being baptized a couple of weeks ago. And there are generations that are gathering around her. That's her 93-year-old mother standing beside that baptistry, who has prayed day after day after day, month after month after month, year after year after year. Can you imagine the joyful accumulation of all of those prayers that she got to experience? Just zero in, if you would, that next picture. Just, I want you to look at that stack of hands right there. The group of people around, three generations around Terry that day, of spiritual influence that get to rejoice in this eternal moment, in the difference in her life. Why is it such a big deal? Because changed people change people. What kind of life? What kind of life do you want? Listen, do not follow your heart. Follow Christ. Iesus ha Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. And the gospel is why we go. Let's pray together. God, we just come and we lay our lives once again in front of you, and we say that you are Lord and that we are not. We don't want your job. We don't think we can do your job. So God, once again, just fresh, new, Lord, we want to enthrone you in our hearts and in our lives. And God, what we sang earlier, that you have called us by name, I'm just grateful for that reminder in my heart, my life this morning, that you brought me to, back to that country church in 1981, where you called me by name and you put my past in my past and called me to a different kind of future. And just as you pray right now, I'm just going to pray, Spirit of God, just right now for all the believers in the room, would you just take them back to that moment? That moment, God, where you called them by name, brought them to yourself. And Lord, for us, why would we make a bed in our shame when a fountain of grace is running our way? God, remind us of what we are made for and the future that you have for us, because of your incredible love. It's in your name we pray. Amen.